can you help unify your church? What practical steps can you take, whether you're a pastor or a brand new member? Consider that as John MacArthur looks today at what the Bible says about unity. That's next on Grace to You. Recently, an evangelical pastor discovered a strange trend in his denomination. Its membership was declining, but the number of churches in the denomination was rising. And the reason was a lot of church splits, most of them over issues like music, outreach programs, Bible translations, the number of times a year they have communion served, and other personality conflicts within the leadership. Well, what do you think? Are these legitimate reasons to break up a church? What does God's Word say about unity? What is it? How do you achieve it? And when might that be an unhealthy thing? For answers to these and other questions, stay with us today as Grace to You and John MacArthur continue a look at some of the basics of Christian living, the series titled The Pillars of Christian Character. And now to begin today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about the fact that the life of the church is made up of certain spiritual attitudes and spiritual motivations, spiritual graces that come from deep within. They're not external, they're internal. They're attitudes produced by the Word of God through the agency of the Spirit of God in the heart of God's people. We've talked about faith and obedience, so essential. We've talked about humility. We've talked about love. And I guess in some ways, when you've talked about those four, you have really dealt with the major issues. The major internal organs of the church can be summed up in those four incredibly wonderful virtues. And everything else sort of builds on that. Let me bring you to the fifth in my list. Unity. Unity. Now, I know that unity is not in itself a virtue. But I'm talking about the pursuit of it, devotion to it. Unity is not in itself an attitude. It is not in itself a motivation, but the pursuit of it is. The desire to protect it is. And that is what we're referring to. If there is anything that devastates a family, it is internal discord. It's shattering. And a lot of things can produce it. Pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, sin, anger, bitterness, and on the list goes. There are all kinds of sins that destroy unity in a family, or in a marriage, or in a business relationship, or in a friendship, or in any environment. And of course, in the church, this is as well a very grave concern, and should be a concern for all of us, but certainly for leadership. Nothing is more frightening to me, I don't suppose, in the life of the church than division, fracture, discord, disharmony, caused by pride, self-centeredness, selfishness, anger, bitterness, sometimes caused by a competitive spirit, caused by personality attractions that become divisive because one identifies with one person and another with another. And the very thing that Paul addressed in Corinth has been repeated numerous times. Division in a church can be caused by a power play. It can be caused by vengeance. It can be caused by envy. It just goes on and on and on. In the years that I've been at Grace Church, God has, I think, unusually protected this church from discord and disunity. And through the years, our church has stayed together. Because so many people, as we are enjoined in Scripture, Ephesians 4:3, have done this, been diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have always had a commitment to this. A commitment to be a peacemaker. To find the path of peace. To find the path of reconciliation. To find the path of forgiveness. To be eager to cover a multitude of sins. To find the path of love that pursues unity. It seems to me that we've always been eager to do that. And I praise the Lord for it. Our church right now is enjoying a tremendous measure of unity. Our church is flourishing in the expression of mutual love and oneness. There is real humility in the lives of many people. But it is so fragile, and I'm always looking around the next corner, understanding that whatever it is that God puts together, Satan wants to tear apart. And it is not easy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will notice in verse 3 that one must be diligent to do that. You have to understand that the goal is to maintain the unity. The goal is not to side with who might have been right or who might have been wronged. The goal is not to get your pound of flesh and make somebody pay because of some imagined or even real mistreatment. The goal is not to make sure that everybody understands that you're fed up. The goal is unity, 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 unity. And that means that you must recognize that the path to unity is the path of peace. You do everything to pursue the peace. Laying a foundation for this injunction, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And there is a passage that celebrates unity. Verse 4 is the Spirit's verse. It is the Spirit who places us into the body of Christ. It is the one same Spirit who comes to dwell in us. It is the Spirit who guarantees our future inheritance. He is the Arabon who secures the hope of our calling. And there is one Lord, one Christ, one Savior, one Redeemer, one faith, that is one set of objective facts about Him and His work that are saving truths when applied to the faithful heart. There is one baptism, and that I believe to be the expression, the public expression of confession of faith in baptism that is associated with salvation. And so that verse 5 is the Lord's verse, and then verse 6 is God the Father's verse. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And the implication is, if there is one Spirit working in every believer, if there is one Lord to whom we've all come, if there is one God and Father over all of us, then if anything is true about the church, it is that it must maintain its unity. We are one body. One body. Not at the expense of truth, and not at the expense of iniquity. We do not unite around confusion. We unite around the truth. It is a unity built on truth. It is the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. As well as the unity of the Spirit. It is that unity which belongs to us because we possess the same life of God. The same living Christ, the same Spirit of Christ, as Paul identifies Him in Romans 8. It is the unity of a common understanding of Scripture and the Word of God. There is a drive today in evangelicalism, and what a bland term that has become. But there is a drive in evangelicalism for an ecumenism that ignores sound doctrine, that overlooks error and accepts even what we would deem as heresy. There is a kind of evangelical ecumenism that says we're all one and we need to enjoy one another without regard for any of our doctrinal differences. That is a false and unbiblical and displeasing unity, if indeed it is unity at all, in the sense that it dishonors and displeases the Lord. There is another kind of striving for unity that wants to disregard iniquity and embrace everybody, no matter whether they are walking in obedience to the Word of God or not, overlooking their sin and their iniquity. But quite the contrary. The Scripture says, if there is someone in your midst, according to Titus chapter 3, teaching error, if there is a heretic there, admonish him once, admonish him twice, and then put him out. He's forfeited a right to lay any claim to acceptance within that unity. And if there is a brother or sister in iniquity, you go to him or her, and you go through a process calling them to repentance, and if they do not repent, you put them out. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what that's like. He says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you stay apart or keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." That tradition not being some rabbinic tradition, but that tradition established by the revelation from God. If you have someone in your church who is teaching error, you cannot have unity with that individual. If you have someone who is leading an unruly or sinful life, you cannot have fellowship with that individual. So what we're talking about here is the pursuit of the true unity of the Spirit that belongs to those who surround the truth and affirm it and who live godly lives. And somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I remember the prayer of our Lord, and the prayer of our Lord in John 17 is that Jesus prayed for unity. Let me talk about that, because that is one of the most abused passages in our contemporary evangelical realm. Turn to John 17. And in John 17, we are reminded of our Lord's concern for unity in this statement of verse 21. The Lord is praying. This is His great high priestly prayer. If you want to get that identification back in verse 1, it says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father." And the rest of that chapter, clear down to verse 26, records His prayer to the Father. And in verse 21, He is asking that all who are His may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. Now, I want to stop at that point and just explain to you that Jesus is not wishing that everybody who becomes a Christian would get along well with everybody else. This is not a wish that Jesus wanted to have happen, ask the Father if He could pull it off, only to find out that His prayer wasn't answered. Jesus doesn't pray prayers that don't get answered, since He has the mind of God. So if Jesus prayed for oneness, you can know this for certain, it came to pass. It is a reality, not a wish. And He's talking about a kind of oneness that you must understand. He is talking about something that has to do with the very life of God. Because He says here that they may all be one. How? "Even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee." We're talking about a oneness of common eternal life. Something that somehow approximates the real essential unity between the Father and the Son. He's praying for a unity that is not about how we get along on the surface, but how we are made one internally. He's talking about sharing common life, the life of God in the soul of men. In verse 23, he says it again, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. It's not a question of, are we all getting along fine on the surface? Are we all buddy-buddy? Are we all holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing the same song? It's not that. We're talking about something here that is supernatural. This prayer that Jesus prayed was a prayer for all those who came to Him to be given the same eternal life, to possess the same life of God in their souls, to become partakers of the divine nature, to have the indwelling of the very presence of the Spirit of God. He was praying that which is stated as reality in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Paul said essentially the same thing when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives what? Within me. When you became a Christian, God, the eternal God, took up residence in your life. And that's true of every believer. When you came to Christ, you became one with Him. And every believer is one with Him. And since we all share His common life, we share the same life with each other. This reality is laid out for us in explicit terms if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jesus is not praying in John 17 for Christians to get along. That is a concern, but it's not the concern of that portion of Scripture. He is praying for something that became a reality at Pentecost and since, in that the same Spirit of God came upon believers and continues to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one, the body of Christ, one body, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many, but it is one body. The prayer of Jesus is answered in that we are all one. And that spiritually organic oneness, that real unity, that like precious faith, as Peter calls it, that binds us all together in a real unity, and in a spiritually organic unity, is the basis of our practical common fellowship. But we find in this unity given to us at the point of salvation, by us being placed into the body of Christ with all other believers, by us having the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, that basis becomes the foundation on which we obey the command of Ephesians 4:3, keeping the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. It's not something you have to drum up. It's not something you have to seek. It's not something you have to chase. It's something you have to hold on to. It's something you have to preserve. And you do it by always recognizing that what ties us together in the practical expression of our lives, what ties us together is the pursuit of peace. Now, I believe that is implied in John 17 and the statements that are made there, then the world will know that you have sent me. The world needs to see the manifestation of the real unity. But it is not a unity that has no regard for truth. It is a unity built around the truth. It is not a unity without regard to sin. It is a unity built around holiness. There are a couple of passages that sort of talk about the practical aspect of this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1. And just some practical ways that this is expressed. 1 Corinthians 1:10. This couldn't be more clear, by the way. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Did you know that it's a command to do that? That's right. That you all agree. Literally in the Greek, that you all speak the same thing. That you don't have disagreements. That there be no schisms, fractures, divisions among you. But you be made complete. That literally means whole, unbroken, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now that verse is so loaded. First of all, there's a negative approach. No divisions. And then the positive. All agree. Have the same mind and the same judgment. You know what that means? It means you ought to think the same way. It means that you are so unified in how you think, you are so trained biblically, you are so sensitive to the Spirit of God as He reveals Himself through the pages of Holy Scripture, you have been so well taught in sound doctrine, you are so committed to that, and you are living godly and holy lives so that you literally think the same way and render the same judgment on the matters that confront you. No divisions. Some people think that to split the church is a virtue. It's not. It's not. And some people might think, well, I'm right. That's not the point. The point is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Have you found the path of peace to keep the unity? You should all agree. There should be no divisions. You ought to be made complete, thinking the same and rendering the same judgments. Now, let me tell you something, folks. The only environment in which that could ever happen is in an environment where people all understand the Word of God. It's the only place it can happen. Where you don't teach the Scripture with precision and care, there's no way people are going to think the same. There's no way they're going to make the same judgment on issues. And I really believe with all my heart that one of the great blessings and benefits of a church that has clear doctrine and clear teaching and handles the Word of God accurately and precisely is that it gets a legacy of unity. Because the people think the same things. They render the same judgments. They agree. There might be a bit of a struggle here and there as to the wisdom necessary to make the application of the truth. But certainly you want to start with the truth. Any kind of unity where you have violent disagreement and just keep your mouth shut is no true unity.
Listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You as he's continued his look at the pillars of Christian character. As John said today, we're called to unity in truth. Of course, you can't very well have that kind of unity when truth isn't itself under constant attack. Along those lines, John, a call we received recently on the Q&A line came from a young man with a straightforward concern. We'll play that question and then ask you to respond.
Hello, John. My name is Dorian. I'm 17 years old. And my question is, how do I engage myself in the truth war and stir up controversy in a respectable manner? That's my question. How do I engage myself in the truth war?
Well, Dorian, that's a really good question. And boy, it demonstrates a right heart attitude on your part. That's the question of a soldier and a warrior for the truth. And I would simply say this. You don't want to spend your time defending the truth. You want to spend your time proclaiming the truth. Even Jesus didn't defend the truth. He proclaimed it and held men responsible for having heard it. And the Bible does the same thing. The Bible is not a sort of a shuffling book trying to defend itself and make itself believable. The Bible simply declares the truth. And even unbelievers, Scripture says, know the truth. In Romans 1, it says they know the truth, but they still do what they do, even though they know that a violation of that truth will bring judgment. You see, God has planted the knowledge of himself and a reasonable knowledge of his law and his truth in the heart of man so that he's without excuse. You don't need to defend. You do need to give a reason for the hope that is within you, as Peter says. You need to present a reasonable understanding of the Word of God. But as I like to say, the Bible is a lion. Divine truth is a lion. You don't defend a lion. You let it out and it takes care of itself. Learn the truth, know the truth, love the truth, and proclaim the truth. And God himself will empower that truth to do its work in the hearts of those upon whom he moves. Trust the truth and just proclaim it every time you have the opportunity.
A friend, keep in mind that John has written a book titled The Truth War that can help you identify and respond to assaults on truth in your area, particularly those coming from within the church. To order a copy of The Truth War, please go online or call us today. The web address here is gty.org, and the toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. The cost of The Truth Wars and softcover is $11 and shipping is free. Maybe your pastor has said something you don't agree with, something that runs counter to biblical truth. Should you say something? Should you leave the church? Well, this book will help you think biblically about issues like that, showing you what it means to contend for the truth. Again, order your copy of The Truth War online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. While you're online, remember that you can download John's message today or the complete study, The Pillars of Christian Character. It's free in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. In fact, all of John's sermons, 3,000 total, are available free of charge. Or download the free Grace to You application and have access to all of the verse-by-verse teaching wherever you go with your smartphone or your tablet. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for joining us today. Keep in mind that Grace to You television is available Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then please come back tomorrow for more with John's series and the continuing unleashing of God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Why can it be difficult to build unity in the church? Find out why there's more to this thing called unity than simply avoiding division. That's the topic on tomorrow's Grace to You.